I recently finished a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and we're actually going to read the Ten Commandments in a few minutes. So if you want to turn to Exodus 20, verse 1, this is not going to be a sermon about another Ten Commandment because we've covered all of them. But what I want to think about initially is that when the Israelites heard the Ten Commandments, they did not hear a list of things that they ought to do and of things that they're not to do. That's not the context that they heard the Ten Commandments in. But they heard a covenant. They heard a treaty between God, the Father, who was their ruler, and themselves. And so the Ten Commandments became like a contract that God had with his people. And God spelled out the terms of the contract in this treaty between the Israelites and himself. The Israelites acknowledged that the Lord God was their great king, and God set forth certain rules, regulations, and things that they were to do to show that they had agreed that he was a king. In fact, the Lord God imposed these things upon the Israelites. And each person, as they entered into the contract, and this was the nation of Israel as an entire nation, as they entered the contract with God the Father, was to obey these things. Now, as I read through the Ten Commandments, listen to the terms of this contract. What are the terms? What are the people supposed to do to show that they are honoring the great king that was appointed over them? Beginning in verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You can see God is setting the context. He's telling them who he is. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so when the Israelites heard these words, and these came from the very mouth of God, they audibly heard God speaking to them, God expected them to keep these simple Ten Commandments. And God expected them to keep them because they should be grateful for his mercies to him, in his protection, for his preserving, for he had chosen them. And just think about it. Those Israelites had gone through a very traumatic experience. They had left their homes in Egypt. They'd been pursued by Pharaoh and his armies. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've entered into Sinai. That's a change. They've left their homes. A lot of things had happened to them. They've seen the ten plagues. And now God is saying, look at all this stuff that I've done for you. Here is how you are to live, because I am your God. I am the ruler. They were to show reverence to him because he was a majestic God. He was a holy God. They were to be careful on how they spoke about God. They were to trust in his continual care. He was going to be with them in every situation, for better or worse, in life and death, in good times and bad times. God was going to be their God in every single one of these situations. And in contrast to what the Egyptians believed, they recognized that God was not only the God of this life, the here and now, but that he would be their God in the afterlife once they had passed away. And so those are the kinds of things that the Israelites were expected, and they had been taught by God, even through these Ten Commandments, that was going to be their way of life. But after the Israelites heard this law, and they heard these commandments, do you think they immediately embraced them and were submissive to them, and that they would honor their God, the great king? And do you think they showed God the love that he expected from them? No, they did not. And it took many, many years, 40 years of wandering through the desert, for when God taught them many lessons about what it meant on a practical basis to serve him and to obey his commandments. It wasn't a thing that they embraced these commandments and started living by them immediately. I wish it were that simple. But it took time for them to learn what it meant to love God with all their hearts. Now, why did the Israelites have such a hard time obeying the Ten Commandments? And the question is, not only did the Israelites have a hard time obeying the Ten Commandments, why is it that people in general have a hard time obeying the Ten Commandments? It wasn't that the Israelites had been in Egypt and they had a life in Egypt, and when they were rescued out of Egypt, they were free. But no, they had a new law, a new way of living. And so we read in Romans 7, verse 21, a reason why it is that we have a hard time obeying the Ten Commandments and why the Israelites had a hard time obeying these Ten Commandments. Romans 7, 21, Paul tells us the reason. He says, I find then that there is a law that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And Paul is stating an issue that he has within himself. And this issue is something that each one of us struggles. And there's really three things that I want to point out with this, that the sin living within us is a law. Paul is stating an obvious fact. We do not like to obey all the regulations and rules that we have been told, especially if someone else is telling us to obey them. We want to push against those rules and regulations. We want to try and see whether we really have to live by those rules and regulations. And Paul is saying that that attitude lives within us. The sin living within us is like our own law. It is almost like a law of nature. We know that even though we don't egregiously break the Ten Commandments, there is not one commandment that we haven't broken at some point in our lives. For example, which one of you wasn't disrespectful to your parents at some point in your lives? Especially when how you spoke to them with your friend, about them with your friends. Maybe you weren't disrespectful to their face, but you had times when you were disrespectful in your mind. Or who of you didn't take something that really wasn't yours? Maybe borrowed it for a while or took more of something than you should have. Or how many people have not lied about something? Maybe kind of excluded certain truths that weren't really appropriate to the situation. At least in your mind, you thought that. And you will think back over each of the Ten Commandments, and you can think of ways where you have broken that commandment, either physically, outwardly, or at a very minimum, in your own heart, in the way that you think and what your attitude is. And so as a Christian, we still suffer with these issues of sin within our own lives. It is like a law living within us. However, if you are a Christian, that law has been broken. It has been weakened. It no longer dominates our way of thinking, but it is still a force that we need to live with. And secondly, we learn that this law, which is sin, which is in us, is a permanent flaw. A permanent flaw. Sin is woven into the very fabric of who we are. Sin is like a parasite living within us, living off of our substance. And no matter how many treatments we take to get rid of this parasite, it returns. We cannot completely purge ourselves of sin that is within us. In fact, the only way to purge ourselves of sin is to die. And we're not going to do that, are we? I cannot cut it out. I can't do a surgery and get rid of sin. In a way, sin is like that unwelcome guest who came to visit, took over a room in your house, and is staying there permanently. And no amount of hinting that this guest ought to leave, telling them you got to move out now, that doesn't work. Cajoling, begging, whatever mechanism you use to try and get rid of this guest, he won't leave. Even if you move, this unwelcome guest moves right along with you and sets up shop in a room in your new house. Sin is like that guest you can't get rid of and will never leave and is something you don't want in your house. A bad influence in your house. And as long as you live, sin is going to be a flaw in the system. It's going to muck up the works. That's what sin is. And thirdly, this law, which is a sin, is even with us when we give our all for good. Listen to Paul. I find then this law that's within me, that is evil in me, even the one who wants to do good. So as believers, as Christians, we have every good intention to do good. We want to do the right thing. We want to glorify God in our very presence and how we behave towards others and how we work in the workplace and how we drive on the roads and so on. We have every intention of pleasing God in what we do. For example, when we interact with our wife or our husband or our children, or if we interact with our parents, we find that things pop up that cause us to sin. It seems like our loved ones are the ones who know how to press those buttons, so to speak, that cause us to sin. They know what to say, and then anger flies up. Or words come out that you didn't intend to say. And sometimes these things happen so immediately and without much thought on your part, you find that you respond sinfully. And each one of us has an area of our lives that we work with on a continuous basis because of this law of sin that lives within us, even though we are giving it our all to do the right thing. And so, you've seen these cartoons where an imp is sitting on this shoulder, a little angel or whatever is sitting on this shoulder, and you're trying to decide what you should do in a certain situation, and the little wicked imp, not nice character, is telling you, you have to do this, you know, cheat that guy out of whatever, or whatever. The cartoons have these situations, and the little angel sitting over here is telling you that's not the right thing to do. You have to return that money to that person because that money isn't yours, or whatever the situation is. This little crafty imp is really a heavy influencer in your own minds. Now you're saying, well, that's a ridiculous example. Nobody really has these things. Well, you really do, except they're not sitting on your shoulders. They're in your mind. And so the sin that's within you is telling you to do these bad things. And your conscience, as a Christian, has been changed, as telling you what you should be doing correctly. We read about this even in Galatians 5, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. And so the flesh is like that little imp. The spirit is like that little angel. So that you may not do the things that you please. Because in practicality, you want to listen to that little angel that's on your shoulder. That's who you want to listen to. But this one over here, this little crafty evil imp, has a lot of influence in what you're doing. And this is something that we need to recognize is within ourselves. And so the sin living within us is a law. This law is a permanent flaw. We can't get rid of it within us. And this law, which is sin, is with us even when we give our all for good. That's what sin is all about. Now, this seems like a rather bleak picture, doesn't it? And you might be thinking, am I doomed to a life of having this tension between the, you know, this little imp and the angel, so to speak? Am I going to be suffering and pulling and being pulled every which way? Is that the way I have to live my life until I die and go to heaven and then that imp goes away? No, it isn't. We could not live lives in that kind of tension-filled situation. We do have tension within our lives, but remember, the law of sin has been broken. Let's take a look at an example of how this happened to Moses. If we go to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is what I would call a portrait gallery of saints. And it's really of saints who had faith. So this is the faith chapter. It's kind of like a whole list of examples of people who had faith. And so now we're going to look at Moses, he's included in this gallery. And so when we read this, what is so extraordinary about Moses' faith that God has placed his life as an illustration for us? Hebrews 11, verse 24, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So we have a commentary on the life of Moses. And just think about what you know about Moses. When Moses came back to the Israelites after his time in the desert, but before that, before he left, Moses gave up a position in the royal family. Now in Egypt, because we know a lot about Egyptian history and what their culture was like, the aristocratic classes were treated like gods. They were the ones who controlled all of Egypt. Moses had a position within a royal family. He was a prince of Egypt. He gave that up. He gave up his social standing within Egypt. But secondly, he gave up the treasures of Egypt. And even the most minor tombs that are dug up today are filled with treasures. They had gold. They had all the conveniences that you might need to live. And Moses, being of a very rich family, would have had all of these things that rich people even today have. A nice place to live. He had transportation whenever he wanted to go there, right at his fingertips. He didn't have to walk everywhere. He had people to take care of all his needs. He didn't have to clean his house, so to speak. He had everything done for him. He was very rich. He gave that up. Thirdly, he gave up all those delights. And so he had the best of food. He had entertainment. He had recreation. He had everything that someone might want who was in his particular position in the Egyptian society. And fourthly, Moses gave up a stimulating intellectual environment. And if you look at books about the Egyptians, you find out that they had a very complex society. They were advanced in language. They had a rich language. They were advanced in literature, and you can read some of the things that were written at that time. They had all kinds of literature at that time. They had science. They knew about engineering. They knew about medicine. They had an advanced society. And so Moses was part of that. And it seems very likely that Moses was an intellectual. So he would have enjoyed all of these kinds of things. And we can tell from his writings in the Bible that he was detail conscious. He had an understanding how things were built. He understood how government should be run. All of those things he had within him. And then God used this knowledge that he had when he came to lead the people of Israel. But without God, he had an environment that was very appealing. That's what Moses had. And then we read here, by faith, Moses left all this behind. Why would he do that? If you were born in one of the richest families, and you had all of those conveniences, and you had a trust set up so you never would have to work a day in your life, and you were intellectually stimulated, and you had all those recreation opportunities that you wanted, would you give that up for a life in which you would have reproach? You would have difficulty? Now, every great once in a while, you read about a person where this has happened. But I would say that most people, 99.9% of people who are in that type of situation, are not going to give up what they have, because that position is too hard to give up. But we read by faith, Moses left this all behind. What happened to him? It's only because the Holy Spirit began to work in Moses. And he began to understand that all those gods that the Egyptians were serving was not the true God that he had been taught about as a child. And so the Holy Spirit worked within Moses to convert him. And he began to understand that there was only one God who ruled the universe, compared to all those numerous Egyptian gods which you hear about that were false. And he came to understand that all those Egyptian gods didn't even exist. They were made up. And he came to understand that eternal life was with God. And it was different than what the Egyptians believed. And remember, the Egyptians had a very deep interest in the afterlife. Every single one of those pyramids and all those tombs in Egypt and so on, those are places for people to rest their bodies so that they would be able to get to the next life. In fact, you find in some of the later tombs in Egypt that the tomb walls are covered with text. And the text is explaining that in order to get to the next life, you have to go on a journey, a voyage. And here are the instructions to make sure that you don't get off course on your voyage to the next life. Because if you get off course, you might be stuck somewhere you don't want to be. Moses learned that all of that was garbage. It was false. If you serve the one true God and you die, you'll be with God just like that. And I don't have to go through the seven stages of the afterlife to get to where I want to be. Moses knew that God was going to send a Savior. And Hebrews mentions Christ by name, who would reconcile sinners to God. Moses gave up a comfortable, pleasurable, wonderful life to become a great leader of God's people. God has given us this gallery of faithful men and women to be examples for us. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 is somewhat of a summary statement. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, all those ones I just listed to you in chapter 11, surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so how do we endure the race? How do we set aside those sins that entangle us? What is it that we do? And I'll just mention two of them. What do we have to battle with sin? One of them will come from Moses. When Moses was giving his farewell sermon, we read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the following. And Moses is talking about what it means to have a relationship with God. And he says in 30 verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Isn't your relationship with God really a heart issue? Isn't it something that is within you, your attitude towards God, the way you think about God? That's what a heart issue is. How it is that you think. It's that thing that's within you. Your heart is something that people don't normally see because it's the way you think. You may be saying one thing and thinking another thing. But God knows what's within your heart. And so what is God going to do with your heart? He's going to circumcise your heart. And what does that mean? You know, when you think about what circumcision is, it seems a little strange. But God is going to work within you. God is going to weaken the effect of indwelling sin. And circumcision, the language of circumcision, signifies that God has put a sign of His covenant upon you. God has surgically modified your heart so that you will want to love the Lord your God with all your heart. He's taken your heart and done a little surgery. Now remember, I can't remove sin by surgery, but I can change your heart by circumcising it so that you will want to trust in Him. You're going to want to love Him. You're going to love Him with all your soul, with all your heart, so that you will live. God has changed your heart in such a way, He's reformed it to some degree, so that you will be programmed to serve Him, that you want to serve Him. And that's how God breaks the power of sin and rearranges your heart so that you will be able to resist sin. Christians love God because God has changed their heart. Not only does He circumcise your heart and change it, He does something else. We read in Jeremiah 31:31. We'll read 33, Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. Remember, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. But here's what he says in Jeremiah. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So not only does God circumcise your heart, make it changed, He is going to circumscribe your heart. He is going to write His law all around your heart. Your heart is covered with His law. Your heart has been infused with the law of God. It is built within you as a Christian because God has circumscribed your heart with His law so that you have it within you. You now know it. You became a Christian and His law indwells you because He has written it upon your heart. And so when you become a Christian, there are certain activities that you were doing previously that you didn't even think about as sinful. You had no idea that swearing was sinful. Using the Lord's name in vain was sinful. You had no idea that lusting was sinful. All those thoughts and all those pictures and whatever you were interested in. You had no idea that coarse joking was sinful. You just did it because everyone else did it. And all of a sudden you became a Christian and all of a sudden you're saying, what am I doing? How come I'm using the Lord's name like this? How come I'm thinking this way? All of a sudden, it's like you've been enlightened. And that's because God has taken your heart And he circumcised it, changed it in a way that you're going to want to love him. And he's also circumscribed it, taken his law and put it upon your heart that all of a sudden you recognize the sins that are within you. Before you were a Christian, there are certain sins that you did not recognize as sins. Whereas after you become a Christian, you recognize the sin that is within yourself. And you become sensitized to it. And you're saying, I got to get rid of this stuff. And so we are working to get rid of our sin. And so by God's grace, because you didn't do anything to your heart, but by God's grace, he has transformed your heart. And he's made you aware of what God's law is. Now, I could read to you the Ten Commandments every single service that we have here in the church. And it would have no meaning to you if you were not a Christian. It wouldn't have any meaning at all to you. You'd say, okay, those sound good. That's good. I don't do most of them. That's how your attitude would be. But when you are a Christian and you meditate upon the law of God, you become sensitized to what God wants you to do. And God, through the help of His Spirit, helps you to work and resist those sins so that that little imp who's over here, his voice becomes quieter and quieter. He's not as active as he used to be because he's been broken. And God, through his grace, has worked within your heart. And you become more and more aware and more sensitive to your own sinful actions and your own sinful tendencies. Let's pray that God will continually work within you and within your heart to conform you to his law, and that you indeed will hear what God is telling you through his word and through prayer and meditation.